It's been a long time. Good morning. Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 37? This is the fourth and final series of our study of the book of Genesis. The first one, of course, was chapters 1 to 11, dealt with creation and the things flowing from creation. Then we dealt with the life of Abraham and becoming a friend of God. Then we dealt with the cycle that dealt with Jacob, a journey of spiritual formation. And now we come to the cycle, which is the Joseph cycle, which we've subtitled Living God's Purposes. So that'll be the theme that we focus on, illustrated by the life of Joseph. And it's the Joseph cycle, but that doesn't mean that Joseph is the only character. He's the main character, but we'll also be able to follow the development of both Jacob the father and Judah, who later becomes the leader. There are care group notes, of course. This is the paid, actually an unpaid theological announcement. This is the Joseph study guide. There's more in the study guide than you're going to be hearing in the preaching. So I encourage you to be engaged in the care groups, and there are half a dozen of them. Dan, would you just stand up? If anybody's interested in connecting with a care group, please speak to Dan, this gentleman who's part of the Christian Ed team, and care groups are his portfolio. Right? Yes. Say it with more enthusiasm, though. Yes, that's better. First of all, as we look at Genesis, it's been a while since we've been there. It might be a good idea just to stand back and ask ourselves what Genesis is all about. Sometimes we get so caught up with one or two verses or one character that we focus on the tree of that person or that story, and we miss the forest, which is Genesis. So I just want to stand back just for a moment and ask ourselves why Genesis was written. Primarily, Genesis was written in the context of Israel, who had endured over 400 years of enslavement in the country of Egypt. They had been largely absorbed into the Egyptian culture. And therefore, when Moses led them under God's direction out of Egypt and back into their land, they needed to be reintroduced to who their God was, reintroduced to their history or their story, reintroduced to their identity as a people, and reintroduced to their purpose as a people. And so in those questions, who is God? Who are we? Where did we come from, and why do we exist? Those are the kinds of questions that Genesis answers, even for us, because Genesis is part of our story as well. So as we read Genesis, we are reintroduced to our God, our history, our identity, and our purpose. So as we come to the life of Joseph, I wanted to focus on the idea, or the theme rather, of purpose. And let's just read a few verses together of chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, doesn't call him a teenager, doesn't call him a boy, doesn't call him a child. 17-year-olds are men and women. They're adults. We shouldn't treat them as children. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers and sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. This is not a good Joseph. He's a bit of a daddy's boy, a tattletale. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because they had been born to him in his old age. Because he had been born to him in his old age. He made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream. Now, it's these two dreams we're going to be looking at that I would submit to you orient Joseph to his life purpose. Joseph had a dream. And when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. It's interesting to note that as we go through the story, I'm asking the question in the study guide as to whether the brothers and Jacob properly interpreted these dreams. And I would suggest to you that they did not properly interpret these dreams. For example, they talk about, will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His mother had been dead for years. How could his mother bow down to him? So perhaps there's another meaning to these dreams. And we don't hear in this context what Joseph's take on these dreams. What's Joseph's understanding of these dreams? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't let us into that part. What's his response? And so I would submit again to you that as we look at these dreams, they form the core purpose that Joseph built his life on. They oriented him to God's purpose for his life. But that, I trust, will be unraveled as we go through the story of Jacob. What is life purpose? Well, purpose in the dictionary is something like this. A purpose is the reason that something is done or made. The reason why something is done or made. And so as we come to life purpose, by extension, a life purpose would be the reason you live your life. And I'm not going to get into the difference between a purpose and a priority and a plan. They are different. We're going to deal with the purpose. But just for a moment, I wish, am I allowed to use that when I'm preaching, the word wish? I wish that when I was a young man, a young believer in Jesus Christ, when I was 20, that an older brother or sister would have sat me down and talked to me about life purpose. With all due respect to Campus Crusade, they would say, not the Campus Crusade people, but the older Christians that I was engaged with, is God loves you and we have a wonderful plan for your life. And so they structured the kind of life that a Christian should live. It was relatively inflexible. It was very structured. And they talked about being in the center of God's will. And of course that drove me to distraction as well as many other of my young brothers and sisters, because what is the center of God's will? How do I find out what the center of God's will is? How did I find out that I was supposed to marry the woman I've been married to for over 30 years? How did I come to the decision to take the career path I took? Where's the center of God's will? I mean, I kept coming and I would proclaim the gospel in churches as I was at university, and people would come up to me and say, how can you be a lawyer and a Christian at the same time? What a stupid question. How can you be a plumber and a Christian at the same time? Or a homemaker and a Christian at the same time? They're honorable occupations. But trying to find the center of God's will, to me, was a nebulous no man's land. And of course, if you make the wrong decision at some point, if you turn right when you should have turned left, if you say no when you should have said yes, does that mean that you can no longer find God's best for your life? It only can be the second best. So this plan, this highly structured, inflexible thing that I was supposed to conform to, really, I don't think is what God wants at all. He talks about purpose. A purpose is something which is flexible, it's fluid, it's dynamic, it's fulfilling. And so the difference between a plan, say a plan to build a building, I mean, you have to build it to specs. You have to do everything precisely as the plan says, or the inspector's going to say, no, that has to be corrected, that's wrong. So it's not a plan we're conforming to. But if I said, I want you to have this purpose today to go to the airport in Vancouver, I'm not telling you what route you're supposed to take, what company you're supposed to be engaged with, what mode of transportation you'll use. The goal is to get to the airport And you might take the scenic route. You might take the fast route. You might go with friends. You might go by yourself. You might take on a bicycle today. You might take public transport or your Ferrari. But the point is, a purpose is far more dynamic and fluid and fulfilling. It allows you to be you as God made you. Now, enough on purpose for the moment and its distinction with plans and these other things. The reason for which you live your life. I cut a bunch out this morning. Excuse me. Joseph dreams his dreams, and he orientates himself to God's purpose for him. I had a dream. This time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. If you receive from God a dream like that, what impact would it make on your purpose for living? Would you ignore it? I'm not suggesting that we guide our lives by dreams today. God has spoken to many in dreams throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But our predominant way, our primary way of hearing what God has to say to us is threefold today. Number one is God's Word, the Bible. Number two, in conjunction with God's Spirit, His wisdom, His activity, His desires. And thirdly, God's people, their discernment, the community of those who love Jesus Christ. God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people. Jesus had a sense of what His purpose is. And I get the sense that a lot of us don't have, as Christians, a sense of what God's purpose for our life is. We live life as if we want to live life our own way. We don't have a sense of purpose. We become victims of circumstances. Joseph, despite the fact he was enslaved and thrown in prison and was in the palace, and he was aging and he died eventually, never gives us the sense that he was a victim of circumstances. Victim language is not biblical language. We see, too, that others are simply drifting through life. Well, I'm 20. I got plenty of time to waste. But they don't say waste. They say the word enjoy. But the point is, they aren't living their life in any purposeful way. As I said, Jesus had a sense of what his life purpose was. In John 18, verse 37, as he's before Pontius Pilate, Pontius says to him, "You are a king." And Jesus answered, "You are right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Jesus knew what his purpose was. John 6, verse 38, "I am come from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." If you know what your purpose is, it not only directs you in what you should be doing, it tells you what you should not be doing. Jesus says again, "I am come that they might have life and they might have it to the full." And again, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." And you might say, well, that's not fair. Jesus is God. Of course, he knew what his purpose was. And I could pick on Paul, but you're going to say, that's not fair. God told him very clearly in his first days as a Christian what his specific purpose was to be. Why don't you pick on Timothy? Tell me what Timothy's purpose was. And I will. A little bit. Paul, as he writes to this young man, Timothy, he says to him in chapter 4, verse 14, I don't know if I've got this one on the PowerPoint or not. Go back a verse in verse 13, says, Paul's writing to this young man, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Now, he could have talked to another man, Demas, and he could have told him, "I want you to purposefully live as a Christian in your shoe store." He could have said to another, a woman, "I want you to be in your purpose for Jesus Christ, making that home for your husband and your children." And in Timothy's case, because I don't want you just thinking that purpose is only about preaching Scripture, only about being in full-time work, so to speak. I mean, every Christian should be in full-time service, shouldn't they? But the point here is that it's not just about preaching Scripture. That's not just the purpose of God. As you work Monday morning, as you enjoy your leisure Friday night, as you do household jobs on Saturday morning, okay, Saturday afternoon, those are all things which you should be accomplishing according to God's purpose for your life. Purpose governs every aspect of your life. It's not just something for 2 hours on Sunday. It's 24/7. But he says in verse 14, he says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And so in this, somehow, as we look at Timothy, we can see that this young man was able to discern what God's purpose for his life, what his reason for living life was, by the engagement of God in his life through the Word, through his Spirit, and through his people. And here we see gifting had something to do with his life purpose. Your gifting is going to be different than my gifting, and therefore your purpose might be somewhat different than my purpose. We also see that there's a prophetic message by the body of elders as they laid their hands on him. It's the discernment of the mature Christians in that community of faith that gave him insight from God on what his life purpose was. Let's look, and what I want to do, I suppose, through this week is not only talk about life purpose, but I want each and every one of you to be able to discern what your life purpose is. And perhaps, if it's helpful, to develop a statement of what your life purpose is. And your life purpose has to start with the core. It has to start with the absolute non-negotiables of God's purpose for your life. It has to start with the foundation if we're going to build this life purpose statement. So where do we start? Well, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, if you don't mind, Genesis 1, we find in this first chapter of Genesis that God creates the whole universe. I, for one, don't believe that Genesis 1 was written by Moses some 1,400 years before Christ as a 20th century apologetic against evolutionary science. Sorry about that. I want Genesis to speak for itself. And as we see God creating, it's as if this sovereign God is building a palace, building a temple. And the first 3 days, he's building the heavens and the earth, the atmosphere, the dry ground, the seas, the astronomic heavens. And he puts plant life into that. And then in the next 3 days, he begins to put inhabitants into the astronomic heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. He puts birds in the air and fish in the sea and livestock on the land. And as a sovereign would build a temple to his God in those days, they would build this temple, they'd build the space, and then they begin to put the furniture into it. The very last thing that they put in the temple was the image of the God. And there was a big to-do over the image being placed in the temple to make it complete. And so as we see this one true God, our Creator, Yahweh, creating this universe as his temple, as his palace, as his dwelling place, the very last thing, the climax of the whole creation, that he is the creation of the image of God. They're not hunks of stone or wood or metal. They're living, breathing men and women. We are the image of God. And so as we come to chapter 1, verse 26, we see in this climax of the completion of God's creational temple, God said, "Let us make man, let us make humanity, Adam, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground." They were to be image of God. And then in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful.'" And you know what he's doing here? The idea of image primarily in Genesis chapter 1 is the purpose of the image, the function of the image, to be fruitful and to increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. We were created as image of God in his likeness. Image links us to God. Likeness distinguishes us from God. We are not God. We are like God. And yet, in two chapters, we realize that this whole wonderful temple, because of these images of God, was infected by sin, and that image was marred, distorted, spoiled, corrupted, twisted, but the image was still there. So we see that God had an original purpose for us as human beings, to rule over the earth as His divine representatives. But it was twisted or distorted. He then sends His Son, who becomes a man who is named Jesus, who then becomes another Adam. He becomes the beginning of a new humanity. And as we come into this new Adam, as we become part of this new humanity by faith in Jesus Christ, we are then called to take upon the image of this new Adam, the image of Jesus Christ. And you say, John, this is the purpose for Christians only, right? And I say, no, this is the purpose for every man and woman on this earth, whether they know it or acknowledge it. The purpose of every human is to be made into the image of Jesus Christ. And some receive Him and are conformed to His image, and others reject Him and are left without any humanity that has eternal purpose. This is a function of coming into Christ, being part of this new humanity. And so, in the time that remains to us, I want to touch on three or four verses that give us some idea of the core or foundational purpose that God has created us for today. And the first one I want to go to is in Romans chapter 8. And I have been through these verses with many of you before. This comes out of a study that I was brought to for myself at a time of relative crisis in my life, maybe 15 years ago. And I want to share it with you, and I just want to tell you that I find this to be of immense value in my life. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to cut in verse 28 and 29 and 30, but I want to focus on verse 29. But let's read 28 to 30 first, Romans 8. Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For who those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." Verse 29 is where I want to focus for a moment. Here we have the focus on God. And when Paul writes about God, he inevitably is referring to God the Father. And so we see those God, and if I may, those God the Father foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. The focus here is upon the Father. The time frame is in the past. God, in the past, foreknew, and He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. I've used this idea of predestined before, but I'll, because the idea of the language of predestination is separate from election, by the way, or choice. And I just want to read a quotation from Douglas Moo on this verse in his very good commentary on Romans. He says, "The destination toward which believers have been set in motion is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son." Now, if you get to the Vancouver airport, and here's my analogy, you get onto an airplane bound for Cancun. Let's make it exotic, warm, and enjoyable. And as you get onto that airplane, you are not into Cancun yet. But once you board yourself on that aircraft and strap yourself in, your destination has been predetermined to be Cancun. You're not in Cancun, but you're predestined to go to Cancun. Once you receive Jesus Christ, once you are in Christ, You are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Every single person in Christ will ultimately be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We are, each of us, predestined to that end result. That's what Paul is teaching here. That's God the Father in the past. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3. And we'll move into the future. And the focus will be upon God the Son. First John chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3, and focus on verse 2. I was told as a young man, always wait for the pages to stop. Ready? Verse 1. Somebody's turning pages that shouldn't be. Verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known, made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. Verse 2 again, my dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Here it is. We know that when He appears, that's future. We know that when God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, appears in that future eschatological event of His coming, when He appears, at that point in history, every single one of us in Christ, we shall be like Him. In Romans 8, verse 29, we saw God the Father in the past by fiat declaring that everyone in Christ is predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now as we go into the future event of the return of the Son, we see the timing in God's calendar when we shall be immediately transformed into the likeness of Jesus. It's going to happen. There's nothing going to stop it from happening. God has declared it, and it will happen when Jesus comes back. You and I will instantaneously be conformed to the image of Jesus. We're not going to become Him. We're going to become like Him in character, in quality, in love for the Father, and all the things that count in our humanity. Now, we've looked at the past. We've looked at the future. But what about now? And that's where I want to take you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you think these were super Christians in Corinth, you're wrong. This was one messed up church. But they were believers of Jesus. And he's making a comparison between the Old Covenant, Moses, and the New Covenant, Jesus. And those who can't get beyond the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, verse 15, to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. So this language of a veil covering the heart refers to people who are in the Old Covenant, people who just haven't received Jesus yet. And so when we come to verse 16, he says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that's conversion language. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Verse 18, I want to focus on there. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and here it is, are being transformed into His likeness. Romans 8, verse 29, God the Father in the past. 1 John 3, verse 2, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the future. And here we have, in the present, Christians are being transformed into His likeness now by God the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, past, future, present. We are being transformed into His likeness. You're aware that Paul uses that interesting Greek word from which we get the word metamorphosis. And that's the word here translated as transformed. We are like the ugly little grub who is in that cocoon going through the metamorphosis or the transformation of becoming that beautiful butterfly. We are being transformed into His likeness by the Spirit. It's a present thing. I'm going to give you a Greek lesson. I know. There's a couple of voices, active voice, passive voice, middle voice. It might be important. Might be. And if it isn't, then you can bamboozle people over coffee that you know now the voices in the Greek. Active is this. I throw the ball. The throwing of the ball is an action. It's active. The ball is being thrown. That's passive. The action, it's not doing anything. All the action is being forced upon it. So the ball is being thrown. That's passive. It's receiving the action. But there's a middle voice as well where it's somewhere in between active and passive. It's sort of participating, cooperative, that kind of stuff. The reason I mention that is that the word being transformed is written in the Greek language. Could be in the middle voice. It could be in the passive voice because, I don't know, based on the letters, because the letters are exactly the same. It's really kind of puzzling. You know, Greek's a really neat language, but sometimes it's very frustrating. So is it the middle voice or is it the passive voice? In other words, what significance does that have for you? I don't have to do anything. I just have to be a Christian, and God will be transforming me now. That's the passive. You don't have to do sweet tweet. Am I allowed to use that? The Spirit's just going to do it whether you like it or not. You can do anything you like. You can have any form of entertainment you like. You can have any kind of job you like. You can ignore Him all you like, and He's still going to, whether you like it or not, transform you right now into the image of His Son. That's sort of like, that doesn't make sense. I mean, I've talked to people who are Christians, and they've been Christians for only 5 years, and they are mature, godly sisters or brothers. I've talked to people who have been Christians for 40 years, and they're still eating Pavlov. If it was passive, if you don't have to do anything, if you don't have to do anything but sit there and be acted upon by the Spirit, then everybody who's 40 years of age in Christ will be pretty well 40 years of age in Christ. It's sort of like, you know, I'm 58. I had my birthday just last week. You know, the idea is that, but when you look at every 58-year-old person, they pretty well look like my age, right? You could have guessed how old I was. But in the Spirit, in Christian living, a person could be mature at 5 years of age and still a baby at 40. So it's not about simply the passive stuff. I think we have to participate with the Spirit in accomplishing this transformation now. Here's another example. The example I had was this. Taking a dog for a walk. That could be middle voice. That could be passive voice. How could it be passive, taking the dog for the walk? I saw the most ridiculous thing on the way here last Sunday. It was walking a dog in the passive voice. This lady was walking along the sidewalk. The dog had a leash on. And it was a medium-sized dog. And she was carrying the dog. She was taking the dog for a walk. But the dog wasn't doing anything but being carried. That's passive voice. What I believe is being said here is that we are being transformed as we participate with, as we cooperate with the Spirit. In other words, the dog has to be doing the walking too. God has already said we're predestined for Jesus' image. He's already given us the time when it's going to happen. when he returns and appears instantaneously. But right now, I have the great pleasure, the great purpose of cooperating, participating with the Spirit as He would make me, as He would make you, more and more like Jesus. So where did that take me 15 years ago as I was developing a renewed core, fundamental, biblically grounded center to my life purpose? And I think it's where we all should be. My life purpose is to be more like Jesus now. And anything I add to that better not contradict that. One more thing, though. It's not just about me. Matthew 28. Got a few more verses. A few more moments here. Matthew chapter 28. You don't need to use the verses I've used, but you could use any number of approaches biblically. But I think that you're going to come pretty well to the same core, fundamental, biblically grounded center to your life purpose. Jesus has been resurrected. He has called his disciples to a mountain in Galilee, and they come and see him. And he says to his disciples in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We're all concerned about what the government's doing. We're all concerned about fundamental or radical Islam. They're a problem. But they're not going to win. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth to Jesus. End of story. Therefore, he says to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples. Now, this is in the imperative. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. I don't care how old you are, how many years you've been in Christ, how many things you like to talk about in your past about being a Christian. If you are not making disciples, you are not a mature Christian. In creation, maturity of a plant or an animal or a human being was based upon their ability to reproduce after their own kind. That was the mark in creation of maturity, reproduction after one's own kind. And so as we come to Matthew 28, we find that disciples of Jesus Christ are mature if they reproduce after their own kind. If we're not making disciples, we're not mature. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you to, and surely I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Go and make disciples. Michael Wilkinson defines making disciples or a disciple as this. He says it's living a fully human life in this world, in union with Jesus Christ, and growing in conformity to His image. Isn't that language similar to what we've been reading in Paul and John? Discipleship is about becoming more like Jesus. And making disciples is being engaged by God in His process of making others into the image of Jesus Christ. And so as I come to these biblically grounded, core, fundamental life purpose, I come up with language like this. And it need not be identical for you, but you've got to have this core, biblically grounded focus. It's this, that my life purpose is to be like Jesus and to be used to make others like Jesus too. And everything else that I should do, every action, every plan, every relationship, every form of entertainment, every occupational choice should be lined up with whether or not in that I will be made more like Jesus and be used by God to make others like Jesus too. I want to make a covenant with you right now. This series is going to go on to the end of November with 3 Sundays. Broken in there. So there's another 7 messages on life purpose through the life of Joseph. As I looked through the directory with everybody's pictures and everybody's names in there, I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, I will pray for you each week as I work myself through praying through the directory, praying that God might burden you, might give you light, might excite you to discover what your life purpose is and to begin to live it. You pray for me too? I'm covenanting that I will pray for every person in that directory throughout the next 2 months with that purpose in mind for you. Strap yourself in. This could be a life-changing time. I hope it is. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we begin in the life of Joseph, as we begin to hear your voice speaking to us through this narrative of this man's life, through his enslavement, through his time in prison, through his time of temptation and success, through his times of aging and even death, Father, speak to us that we might know why you have placed us on this planet, how we might fulfill your design for us, that we might live lives which are fully compatible with your goal for our life. Father, teach us what our life purpose is in Jesus Christ, and bless us and make us a blessing in this, in your Son's name.